Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, that's going to be our text this morning. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. I'm in the awkward position this morning of preaching from a text which I actually already preached to you just 8 months ago before I realized that I was, before I made the decision to preach through the book of Hebrews. So I'm not going to preach you the exact same sermon I preached before, but if there are some material that is familiar to you from what I said before, then basically I will be saying these things to you by way of reminder, which is always a good thing. So let's begin just by reading this passage of Scripture together, and let's remember as we read that this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Amen. That's the reading of God's Word, and let me ask his blessing upon it now. Our Father, as we come to a text like this in your holy word, we confess that we are mindful of our weakness, of how at times it's hard to understand portions of your scripture, not because it's not clear, but because we are weak. And so we ask for the illumination of your Spirit, that he would come and give us understanding of this text, and that not only that, but that he would cause that understanding to renew our mind, to give us a deeper knowledge of the truth, and especially of Jesus this morning, so that we might grow in our knowledge of him and love for him and worship of him, and it would have a transforming effect upon our life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every human being, I think, has an inherent sense that they are significant. And they have a desire to do something significant with their life. This is because out of all the creatures of the world, God has made human beings uniquely in his own image. Yet in reality, when we look at our lives, human beings all see that their lives are brief and plagued by corruption. Both the moral evil that is in our own hearts and the decay in our bodies and in the natural world around us keep us as human beings from reaching our God-ordained potential as his image-bearing creatures. And so we look around at the condition of the human race and we say to ourselves, man, we were meant for so much more than this. And this leads us to the question, well, is there any hope for recovery? Is there any way that fallen human beings living in a cursed world could ever become what God had intended them to be as his special image-bearing creatures? Well, I think actually that that is what Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 is all about. It provides an answer to that question. And the answer that it gives is good news. So let's take a closer look at what it says. Now, in order to understand Hebrews, remember the context. All right? So let's put Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 in its context briefly before we dive in. Remember, I've said from the beginning, the author is writing almost certainly to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ under the pressure of persecution in order to return to the familiarity and to the relative security of Old Covenant Judaism. And the purpose of this letter to the Hebrews was to persuade them not to do it. In it, he demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the Old Covenant, which they were thinking of returning to, and he warned them of the consequences of falling away from Jesus. Now, in chapter 1, you remember that the author had spent a good deal of time, especially in chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, demonstrating that Jesus was superior to the angels. And then last time we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, why he did that. Seems a strange thing to do on the face of it. Why did he do that? Well, he did this because the old covenant law, which they were thinking of going back to, had been delivered through angels. So he's arguing, if it's important to listen to the old covenant law revealed through angels, how much more important is it to listen to the gospel message revealed through Jesus Christ, who is greater than the angels? If those, in other words, who broke the old covenant law delivered by angels were justly punished, how shall we escape if we neglect the gospel message delivered by Jesus, who is so much greater than the angels? So that's where we left off in chapter 2, verse 4. Now, in chapter 2, verse 5, the author picked up this theme of angels again, and he said something about them which seems strange at first. Okay, so an apparently strange point about angels in verse 5. Look again at what it says in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. So first, notice that point he's making about angels has to do with what he calls the world to come. Now, what does he mean by the world to come? Well, if you read on through the book, I think you see other phrases that he uses that are similar, that sort of flesh out what he's talking about. So later on in chapter 6, verse 5, he would speak of people experiencing in the church the power of the age to come in connection with the work of the Spirit. In chapter 10, verse 1, he said that the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, which he went on to describe as the new covenant realities that arrived when Christ came into the world. In chapter 13, verse 14, he said, here, that is in this earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that, here it is again, is to come. And then he refers to the heavenly Jerusalem, which he had described in chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, as the place where Christ is now enthroned as the mediator of the new covenant in the midst of his angels and of the spirits of departed saints. And then finally, in chapter 11, verses 14 through 16, this heavenly city is connected with a heavenly country, which he says is a better country than this one and is the ultimate homeland of believers throughout the ages. So you see, the world to come, which we have been speaking about, which the writer mentions in chapter 2, verse 5, refers, I think, to the glorious new realities which God is bringing in now through Jesus Christ in these last days of prophetic fulfillment, including things like the new covenant, the new Jerusalem, the new creation ultimately. And these realities have begun to break into this world even now, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But they will be brought to their ultimate fulfillment when He returns in glory at the end of the age to raise the dead and judge the wicked and make all things new. And that's why the writer of Hebrews calls it the world to come. So, what was the author saying about this, the world to come? Well, his point concerning the world to come is this: God didn't put angels in charge of it. So look there again at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Now you can see why I said that the author made a seemingly strange point about angels here. After reading verse 5, you might be left saying, okay, so God did not put angels in charge of the world to come. I'm not sure what you're getting at here, but I'll play along. Who did God put in charge of the world to come? Of course, even from the first chapter of Hebrews, the answer to this question is obvious, isn't it? It's probably the answer that every Sunday school child knows. They raise their hand, Jesus! But the author doesn't give that answer right away, does he? He'll get there in the end, but first he wants to show something along the way. And so he takes us on what I'm calling a roundabout journey through Psalm 8. So, a roundabout journey through Psalm 8 to get to Jesus. So, this is verses 6 through 8, and particularly the first part of verse 8. So, let's look again there. Verses 6 through 8, the first part, he says, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." So the writer of Hebrews says, it has been testified somewhere, and then he cites Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. But before we unpack how the writer of Hebrews is using these verses here from Psalm 8, we need to understand what these verses from Psalm 8 meant in their original context. And so in order to do that, it's a short psalm. I think it would be best if we actually turn back to that psalm and read the whole psalm together so that you can get a feel for what this psalm is all about. So turn to Psalm 8 and let's read the whole thing in its entirety. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now the argument of Psalm 8 is pretty easy to follow, isn't it? David, in verses 1 through 2, begins by declaring that the Lord's name, that is his character, his reputation, is majestic in all the earth. And then he explains why in verses 3 through 8. And his explanation has basically two stages. First, in verses 2 through 4, he observes the vastness and the grandeur of the universe which the Lord has created, and he marvels that the Lord would care about minuscule human beings, right? And then second, he took this argument one step further in verses 5 through 8 by pointing out that not only does the Lord care for minuscule human beings, but he's actually given them a place of prominence in the world. He's made them just a little bit lower than the angels in rank. He's crowned them with glory and honor, and he's given him dominion over the works of his hands, putting all things under his feet. That is, all the creatures that live on the earth and in the sky and in the land and in the sea. Now, when David made that second point about God giving man dominion over all the creatures of the earth, you should recognize that. Do you remember where that comes from? God saying, telling man to take dominion over the earth and listing out all the creatures? Well, that's from Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Let me read that for you. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" You recognize it's like David citing those words in Psalm 8. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So that's what David's referring to in Psalm 8 verses 5 through 8. He's remembering how in the beginning God created human beings in his image, and he told them to multiply and to fill the earth, and he gave them dominion over all the earth and over all its creatures. So another way of looking at it is that Adam and Eve were the first kings, and the earth was their domain, and this charge was then to be passed down to all their descendants as they multiplied and filled the earth and ruled over it under God. That was his original intention. And that's what David's marveling at. He said, "Lord, you who made all the heavens and the vastness of space, you not only care for man, you give him this incredible, lofty position." That's what he's saying in Psalm 8, 5 through 8. Now, having seen this, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and let's see what the author's doing here with Psalm 8. Here the author cites a particular portion of Psalm 8, Psalm 8 verses 4 through 6. He cites it almost word for word from the Septuagint. I keep using that word because I want you guys to get familiar with it. That means the Greek translation of the Old Testament that your average Christian in the ancient world would have used. Now, however, I want to address an issue about how this citation appears in your English Bibles. If you're reading an English Standard Version, an ESV, that's what I read from, the citation of Psalm 8:5 here in Hebrews 2:7 says this. It says, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." But if you are reading the New International Version, you'll actually see it's translated a different way. It says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." Do you hear the difference there? One translation says, "for a little while lower." The other says, "a little lower than." Now, the difference is actually a matter of translation of the Greek. The Greek text of Hebrews 2:7 could be translated either way. That's why you see it differently in two versions. However, if you go back and you look at the Hebrew of Hebrews 8:5, which the Greek of Hebrews is citing, well, it definitely says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." It doesn't say, "for a little while lower than the angels." So what you see is that the New International Version is actually opting to translate the Greek of Hebrews 2:7 in a way that fits the Hebrew of the original psalm. And I agree with that decision. Now, I know that's totally complicated. And for some of you, you've tuned out. That sounds like Japanese to you. But I wanted to take a moment just to try and explain that so that you will understand why I'm not making a big deal out of "for a little while lower than the angels." Because I actually agree with the NIV's translation of that verse. But now let's get back to the point the author is making in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. And there he quotes from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, where David is marveling at the exalted position that the Lord has given to mankind from the beginning as his vice regent over the earth and all of its creatures, and he makes one observation about it based upon this in the next part of verse 8. So one observation about Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, in the next part of our text. So what is his observation? Well, you see it there in the next part of verse 8. Directly following the citation from Psalm 8, he says this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So he looks at Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, and he says, look at that, see? In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Now, let's clarify. Who is the author talking about when he said, in putting everything in subjection to him? Now remember, he's making an observation from the psalm, from Psalm 8, 4 through 6. And in Psalm 8, 4 through 6, it's clear David was mankind, dominion over the earth and all of its creatures from the beginning. So I would argue, when the writer of Hebrews says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he's talking about mankind. So in other words, the him is man. Going back to Psalm 8 and the original context, Genesis 1. Now, once you see that, then you realize that the author was actually looking at the text of Psalm 8, 4 through 6, especially the end where David marvels that God put everything in subjection under mankind's feet from the beginning. And he's making just one simple observation. He's saying, okay, in putting everything in subjection to him, that is mankind, well, that would mean that he left nothing outside of his control. In other words, the Lord commissioned Adam and Eve to take dominion over the earth and all of its creatures in the beginning, and that meant everything. Nothing was left out. Now here again you say, okay, I see where you got that from the text, I'm following you, but what is the point here? Why does this matter? Well, the author goes on to show you in the rest of verse 8. And there he points out that if his observation about Psalm 8 is correct, obviously it is. Oh, that's a cell phone. Man, I thought we were going into some kind of drill here. Woo! I'm thinking, I don't think we have that kind of alarm. Okay, so the author points out this observation, and he makes the observation, and then that leaves you with a sense that there's a problem here. God gave to mankind dominion over everything. That would mean nothing's left out. It really is everything. And that raises an obvious problem, doesn't it? So an obvious problem. And he states it at the end of verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You see what he's saying? He's saying, we don't see the earth and all of its creatures subdued under the dominion of mankind in the way that God intended from the beginning. So that lofty role that God had given to Adam and Eve and their descendants in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, he's saying it hasn't been fully realized, has it? And we know why, don't we? Because all you have to do, if you're reading in Genesis 1 and you see that great commission, take dominion over the earth, and then you read two chapters later, and Genesis 3, and we see Adam, the first man, rebels against God, and he brings corruption and guilt upon the entire human race, and he brings down a curse from God upon the created order. So, oh, mankind, they still multiplied, they still filled the earth, they still took dominion over it to a certain degree. But now this cursed world wars against him, so that man's efforts to subdue it are subject to a measure of futility. So he's destroyed by hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and floods. He's ravaged by drought and famine, and the wild beasts attack him. He's harassed and oppressed by the devil and his demons. His body grows old, and eventually he dies, while the few days that he does have on earth are often plagued by sickness and by disease, and by injustice, and by oppression, and pain, and grief, and sorrow, and loss. You see, that crown of glory, The writer, the psalmist says he was crowned him with glory and honor. That crown in Genesis 3 just fell down into the dust because of sin. And this is the obvious problem that the author of Hebrews is pointing out when he looks at David's words from Psalm 8. He's saying there's a tension here between the description of man given by David in Psalm 8, which goes all the way back to Genesis 1, and the reality of man's experience ever since the fall. From the beginning, God put everything in subjection under the feet of man. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But in reality, that has not come to pass in the way that God originally intended. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And then finally, in verse 9, the writer of Hebrews revealed where this whole roundabout journey through Psalm 8 had been leading all along. He explains how the tension between man's God-ordained destiny from the beginning, which David spoke about in Psalm 8, and the present experience of man in a fallen world, how that tension is going to be resolved by none other than Jesus Christ. So a resolution in Jesus Christ. Verse 9. So at the end of verse 8, the writer of Hebrews had drawn our attention to the failure of man to live up to the divine purpose from the beginning, saying, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, I believe, that is to man. But then in verse 9, it's like he turns our head and directs our gaze to someone else. A single man in whom the divine purpose for mankind from the beginning has now finally been realized. Do you see? He says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see? Whereas the first him was man, the second him is Jesus. But I want to clarify what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He is saying that Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But I don't think, at least, it's in the way that you might be thinking. So think about it. We read Psalm 8 together. We read it together this morning. You saw that wasn't really a prophecy, was it? It's not like David was self-consciously describing the Messiah in verses 4 through 6. Rather, you remember, he's expressing his wonder at the way that the Lord, who created the vast universe, cared for mankind and had given him this lofty position in the world. You remember, he alluded to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. He described how in the beginning the Lord crowned mankind with glory and honor, gave him dominion over the earth, all of its creatures, so that he held this position that was just a little bit lower than the angels and the status. Now, of course, in saying that, David was describing God's original intention for mankind before the fall of Adam into sin. As the writer of Hebrews pointed out at the end of verse 8, that ideal for humanity from the beginning had never been realized because of sin. But now, you see, original intention presented by for man that was presented by David in Psalm 8 had finally been realized in one man, the true man. You might call him the last Adam, Jesus Christ. See, his argument, I think, is what Adam had lost, Jesus had regained. So one commentator, Guthrie, put it this way. He said in his comments on this passage, he says, in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, the use of Psalm 8 suggests that the divine commission of Adam as king over God's creation ultimately has been fulfilled in Christ, the last Adam. Except there is a deep irony in the author's description of how this happened. He said, but we do see him, that's Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So here again, he cites the words of Psalm 8:5. But ironically, do you see? Their original meaning gets flipped on its head when it's applied to Jesus. Because when David originally said of mankind, "You have made him, O God, a little lower than the angels," like that was a compliment, right? He's saying to mankind, "You have been given an exalted status, just a little bit lower than the angels of heaven." But ironically, these same words, when they're applied to the man Jesus Christ, indicated a massive demotion. So as the author pointed out so clearly in chapter 1, do you remember? Jesus was the eternal Son of God, who was the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God. He was the one through whom all things were made in the beginning. So whereas for all other human beings, being made a little lower than the angels was to be granted an exalted status, for Jesus, the divine Son of God, to become a man, to take on a human nature, was to take on a status that was an unfathomable humiliation, wasn't it? You remember how Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7? He said, "He who was in the form of God took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And he said that was like emptying himself or making himself nothing. And yet, at the very same time, the author's description in verse 9 indicates that the ideal for mankind, which David had envisioned in Psalm 8, which goes all the way back to the beginning, was actually fulfilled in Jesus in a way that was far greater than David could have ever imagined. Because when David said in Psalm 8:5 that the Lord had crowned man with glory and honor, he was referring to the way that God had appointed him as like a ruler over the earth, take dominion over all the creatures of the earth. That goes back to Genesis 1. But when the writer of Hebrews spoke of seeing Jesus crowned with glory and honor in verse 9 of our text, after suffering death on the cross, he's speaking of the resurrection and of the ascension of Jesus to take his seat at the right hand of God in heaven as the eternal king over all creation. So what the writer of Hebrews summarized briefly here in verse 9, it's actually fleshed out in much greater detail by Paul in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Remember, he said of Jesus Christ, he said, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you see it? Never before and never again would David's description of mankind in Psalm 8:6 be more true than in Jesus Christ. When he said, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now, all of a sudden, the argument which the writer of Hebrews had begun back in verse 5 comes full circle, and the apparently strange point which he had made there about angels is now established in full, right? He had said in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come," of which we're speaking. And you say, yeah, that's right. The world to come is subjected to Jesus Christ, risen and reigning at the right hand of God. And so, yet again, Jesus is proven to be superior, supreme over the angels. But one more thing has to be pointed out regarding the argument of this passage, which I think is of particular importance to all human beings. You see, when Jesus became a man, he assumed a human nature, right? Doesn't mean that he shed his divinity. He's still fully God, but he added to his divine nature a human nature so that he is a God, the God-man. So when he did that, he achieved in his life and death and resurrection the destiny for which human beings had been created from the beginning. But it was not just so that he might be crowned with glory and honor as the ultimate man, but that, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 puts it, that he might bring many sons to glory with him. William Lane put it this way: man failed to achieve the destiny for which he was created, but Jesus became a man and fulfilled it for them, so that in him they might fulfill it as well. Of course, in order to do this, Jesus had to do more than simply become a man, didn't he? Rather, as a man, he needed to, as our text says, taste death for everyone. As the author of Hebrews pointed out there at the end of verse 9. In other words, Jesus needed to bear the penalty as men and women deserved for our sin, so that we might have that penalty removed from us and might live now through him. And this he did upon the cross. The writer of Hebrews, of course, is going to flesh this out in even greater detail repeatedly throughout the letter, right? But just let me point you to chapter 9, verse 26, where he says of Jesus, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Again, two verses later, he said, "Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." So in this way, by dying in their place for their sins on the cross, Jesus was able to bring sons and daughters with him as he ascended to the right hand of God in heaven to be crowned with glory and honor in this climactic fulfillment of the original commission that God gave to Adam to take dominion over the earth. You remember how Paul actually wonderfully described this? How we share now in the glory of the risen and reigning Christ? Not that it's glory that's given in any way to us, but rather like subjects share in the glory of their reigning king, right? So he says of us as Christians in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And thus, in this way, that vision of humanity laid out in Psalm 8 is being fulfilled first in Jesus Christ, the true man, the last Adam, and then in the church through our union with him. Together with Christ, we have been crowned with glory and honor. Together with Christ, all things are being put under our feet. Together with Christ, the true man, we have become a new humanity in which God's original purpose for the human race is being realized. So, how should these truths, which the writer of Hebrews is teaching in our passage, how should they change our lives today? And let me just say a few things. First, let me just speak to you young people first. You know, the world is going to seek to entice you with all sorts of false ideas about how to reach your true potential as a human being. And they're going to tell you that if you could just be beautiful, if you could just be buff, if you could just be cool enough or rich enough, and us, you young people are already saying, "Jeremy, you are so uncool, you don't even understand." But whatever. If you could just get these things like you see in the magazines and in the movies, then your life as a human being will be complete. Let me just tell you, I mean, this is a little secret that all of us adults in the room know and can tell you. That is a lie. All those roads end up leading you to nowhere if you do not have Jesus Christ. As we've seen here in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, he alone shows us what God intended for human life. And He alone can offer that to you. You must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You remember what He said of His people in John chapter 10, verse 10? He said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." So I encourage you, young people, and the rest of us, to recognize the hissing of the serpent behind those lies and to turn away from the lies of the world and to seek and pursue with all of your heart a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and reigning at the right hand of God. Only then will you be able to experience human life as it was meant to be lived. And let me now speak to all of us who are Christians here this morning. I know that we can sometimes be overwhelmed and we can be discouraged by the discrepancy which still exists between the vision of humanity which we see in Psalm 8 and the reality of sin and evil which remains both in our lives and in the church and in the world. So what are we to do with this discrepancy, this tension? Well, this is where our text is so helpful, right? It shows us a way forward through it as Christians because, as we have seen, it honestly acknowledges, right? Now, we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. That is, we do not yet see the vision of humanity that David lays out in Psalm 8, which goes back to the beginning. That just ain't how it is. And it all honestly acknowledges that. But then it's got this word, but we do see Him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. In other words, in the face of our own failure, brothers and sisters, in the face of the failure of our church, individually or broadly, to live up to the God-ordained vision of humanity, in Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews says, look, don't look there. Look to Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the hope of humanity. He is the one who embodies God's intention for humanity. He has been the true man for us. And in Him, we have a gun to glory. We can experience all that God intended for man from the beginning. So we look to Jesus, the true man, and we rest our hope in Him, knowing that one day, as the Apostle John said, you remember, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And then we, along with the rest of Christ's church, will be a new humanity, perfectly conformed to the image of God, ruling with Him in His kingdom over a new heavens and a new earth, fully and finally freed from sin and from all of its effects. Therein lies our ultimate hope. Though we know that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us already, and we have a foretaste through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Last, if you're not a Christian here this morning, let me just speak to you in closing. You know, you probably have this innate sense about your life, even though you're not a believer, but you just know that life was intended to be so much more than it has turned out to be for you. Maybe you have actually pursued your full potential as a human being through career success or through intellectual advancement or through artistic expression or through your relationships with family or through the experience of the pleasures of this world or through some new age pursuit of inner potential. Maybe you've already found those avenues to be broken cisterns that don't hold any water, that are leaving you empty. Or maybe you're still holding out hope that you'll find it at some point. I want to affirm to you this morning that you were meant, it's true, to be so much more than you've become. You were made in God's image. You were meant to be part of a royal race, exercising righteous dominion over the earth under God. But the reason that your life has fallen so short of this divine intention is because the human race of which you are a part has fallen into sin, fallen into corruption, and the world is now under a curse because of human sin and subjected to futility as a consequence. Humanity as it was meant to be has been lost. That's why the discrepancy you're experiencing. And I want to tell you, if you're not a believer, there is nothing that you can do and nothing that this world has to offer, no utopianistic vision which can bridge that gap between what you are in your fallen condition and what you're originally meant to be as a human being. But the good news of our passage is that Jesus Christ has made a way forward for men and women like you to be restored from their fallen state and to experience human life as it was meant to be lived. There's nothing special that you need to do to qualify. You don't need to meet certain criteria because the solution isn't rooted in you. You simply need to come to Him, to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, asking Him to save you from sin's penalty and power. And He's willing to do that as a free gift of grace. He will cleanse you from the guilt of your sin through the atoning death on the cross. He will sanctify you and adopt you and give you an inheritance in His kingdom, which you will take possession of when He returns in glory at the end of the age to raise you from the dead. And then you'll reign with Him in glory through all eternity in the new creation. You see, through Jesus Christ, you can experience human life as God intended it from the beginning. So my call to you, the call of the Scripture, is repent and believe in Jesus Christ to do all of this for you as a free gift of grace, even this morning. And then confess your faith publicly, be baptized, join a local church like this one where you can begin to learn to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. That's the path of true fulfillment and joy, I promise you. Every human being has this inherent sense that they're significant. And yet we just never seem to live up to that potential because of sin. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 tells us about the one man who turned it all around, Jesus Christ, the true man in whom God's purpose for human beings has been fulfilled. And through His life and death and resurrection, He's created a new humanity whom He's bringing to glory with Him, even us who believe in Him this morning. Through our relationship with Him, we will experience life as God intended it to be lived from the beginning, in part in this age and fully in the age to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this difficult text, which can seem opaque when we first read it, but this text that is so rich and full of truth. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand it. I pray even if there's confusion or questioning after today, that people will go back to their Bible and study it again and continue to let it sink into their hearts. Please, Lord, renew our minds with this text and transform our lives. Deepen our knowledge of Christ. Help us to grow in His grace, even through Your word this morning. We pray it in His name. Amen.